not only Irish but ancient Irish. So that explains the difficulty some of us had in singing it. I thought as I said, our second study this afternoon is at least an attempt in some measure to answer the second question, what makes a man a pastor? And if the answer to the question, what makes a man a preacher, is his knowledge of the character of God, then the answer to what makes a man a pastor is the character of our own lives. Because it's the character of our own lives, over and above our knowledge of the living God, that will determine the quality of our pastoral ministry. Not what we merely know and are able to say in public, but what we actually are in the secret place of our heart, and what we are in private ministry to our peoples. And so I want to turn with you this afternoon to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, and read the whole chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and read from verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all men, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Amen. May God bless and break his word to us once again this afternoon. Now, of course, in connection with what we said this morning, of course it's true to say that the prophet Isaiah was more merely than a preacher. He was a prophet. And although we are called in a certain sense to exercise a continuing prophetic ministry in the world, we are not strictly speaking, as pastors and teachers, called to be prophets. And so although Isaiah was more than a preacher, he was also a preacher, and we learn from at least part of his ministry and from part of his experience. And of course, again, it's true that the Apostle Paul was more than a pastor. He was an apostle. He was an evangelist. He had gifts that we don't have. He had abilities, God-given, that we don't have. He was called to an office with an authority that we don't have. But while he exercised the apostolic ministry, there were various places in which he sought also to exercise a pastoral ministry. And that continuing pastoral ministry is displayed in the letters that he writes to the congregations which he's following up. Most notably, of course, he exercised the pastoral ministry in Ephesus, in which church he was, as it were, located as a pastor for about 3.5 years. In the church at Thessalonica, he was also located as something of a pastor, although on this occasion only for the space of 3 weekends. And so I want to try this afternoon to draw out from this passage in 2 Thessalonians not that aspect which belongs to his apostolic ministry in the apostolic office, but that ministry which belongs to his fulfilling the work of a pastor. He was an apostle, and because an apostle, he was also fulfilling the ministry of the pastorate in this particular instance, and it's some of the lessons that we can learn from his ministry in this condition that we are going to examine today. You'll remember from the book of the Acts of the Apostles that his ministry in Thessalonica was exceedingly short-lived. It's recorded in Acts chapter 17, in the first half of the chapter, before he moves on to Athens. And we read there of his coming to Thessalonica, and he went in verse 2, chapter 17, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the scriptures, or more accurately, for 3 Sabbaths, and that perhaps means that he was only there a fortnight, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And of course he met in Thessalonica with the hostile response of those who were opposed to the gospel, but he also met with a response of believing hearts. And so they're gathered there in the church at Thessalonica, a group of people who loved the Lord and who were waiting for his appearing. Paul describes what happened to them in chapter 1. And there he says something about the impact that his ministry made. For example, in verse 5, his own experience was that his gospel came not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He's speaking at this point actually about the various ways in which he recognized that these Thessalonians had been chosen or elected by God, and this is one of the proofs that God's election was being worked out in Thessalonica when he was there. Again in verse 8, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So that the church was a church that was aflame for the Lord Jesus Christ, and was witnessing, and whose reputation as the people of God was spreading throughout the whole of the district. And what is it they were saying about them? Well, they were talking about what had happened when Paul went there in verses 9 and 10. "They themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God," their conversion, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so it's all this that's at the back of Paul's mind when he says at the beginning of chapter 2, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain." And of course there were those in Thessalonica and elsewhere who were saying Paul's visit to Thessalonica was in vain, and they were bringing all kinds of trumped up charges against the apostle, maligning his person, maligning his ethics, maligning his moral character, maligning the gospel he preached, and maligning the fruitfulness of his ministry during these 2 weeks in Thessalonica. And it's because this accusation of vitriolic feeling that was being brought against him was directed also against the gospel that he preached, that Paul seeks throughout the course of this epistle to try to answer the accusations brought against him. Do notice that he answers them not for his own sake, but for the sake of the gospel, because the gospel is under fire, because the fruit of the gospel in his life is being attacked by these men full of vitriolic hatred. It's because of this that he seeks to defend his own ministry. And in the course of defending it, he describes the kind of pastoral ministry that he exercised amongst these Thessalonian Christians. And in verse 1 he says two things about this ministry. First of all, that it was not in vain. We saw the marks, the reasons in chapter 1, verses 5 and 8 and 9 to 10, that made him say it was not in vain. But here he comes out plainly at the beginning of chapter 2 and says indeed it was not in vain. Now that may mean one of two different things according to the particular commentaries that you favour. William Hendrickson translates it as empty-handed. You yourselves know, brethren, our visit to you was not in vain. In other words, we didn't come empty-handed. Lightfoot translates it as wanting in purpose and earnestness. And that suggests not so much the way in which they came as the way in which they left. So it may mean either of these two. You can take your pick. You pays your money and you takes your choice. It means empty-handed, or it means that looking back, the result of their ministry was that it was not ineffectual. Well, if we take what Hendrickson says, it means that they came armed with the gospel of God, wanting to preach it and wanting to share it with these Thessalonian people. And so Paul rebuts the charge that his testimony and his ministry was in vain. But notice, if you will, the nature of Paul's appeal here. He says to them, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain." He's not speaking to a group of people who have asked him how the mission in Thessalonica has gone, and he said, "Well, we had a great time," and the people can rejoice with him or suspect what he's saying. He's actually appealing to the people to whom he preached, the people amongst whom he exercised his pastoral ministry, and he's able to say to them, "You know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain." It doesn't matter what anybody else says, you know that we didn't come empty-handed and we didn't leave as those who had lacked purpose and earnestness. And he doesn't just say this in verse 1. He says it again in verse 2. "As you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." He says it once again in verse 5. "We never used either words of flattery." "As you know," in verse 9. "You remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day." Verse 10. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior." And again in verse 11. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you." Now there's perhaps nothing in the course of this passage that is more searching as to our pastoral ministry than whether our lives can be brought into the light of this text, that we are able to appeal to those over whom we are set in the bonds of the gospel and to whom we are servants of Christ as pastors. Nothing more testing and searching than that we are able to say to them, you know the quality of my pastoral care. You know the quality of my ministry. You know the quality of my life. You know how we labored and toiled amongst you. You are witnesses. You remember. And what a great thing it must be, whether at the end of a short pastoral ministry or a long one, a short one in Paul's case, to be able to come to the people that you have loved and cared for in the gospel and appeal to what they know as the evidence that your own ministry has not been in vain in the Lord. And of course, it wasn't in vain in the Lord because of the second thing that Paul brings forward in verse 2. Although we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage, or we were bold in our God, to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition, or with much agonizing and contention. It may mean either of these two things. Now, what is he saying here? Well, he is characterizing his pastoral ministry here as a ministry that was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's why he says, we were bold in our God to declare to you the gospel. It's that word that is characteristic of the apostle and the apostle's ministry. Boldness, parousia. It comes from two words that suggest the idea of being all speech. And that, of course, in these men's instances and experiences was the hallmark that the Spirit of God was resting upon them. That they felt their minds illuminated and quickened, and they felt their tongues ready in a holy manner to speak with freedom and liberty in their hearts and liberty of acceptance the words of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that his ministry there was indeed a demonstration of the Spirit and power, not just words in chapter 1 verse 5, but power and the Holy Spirit and much conviction. And it's to this that he's testifying in verse 2, and indeed he's appealing to him. He says, you saw this in my ministry, as I moved among you, as I cared for you, as I was a father amongst you, as a mother amongst you, as a babe amongst you. You saw that the Holy Spirit of God was filling my life, and that he was using my words, that he was illuminating my mind. And you recognize that this man, this poor man, who stood before you and who came into your homes to care for you, was a man who had been laid upon by a hand that came from another world, and was possessed of a spirit that was not his own, who was all speech for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, of course, doesn't mean that Paul was a garrulous man. He may well have been a garrulous man. It means something different from having the gift of the gab. It refers to having the gift of the Holy Spirit and having utterance, as he says in Ephesians chapter 6. And that utterance, as is demonstrated in the passage, refers not only to his pulpit utterance, to his ability in the power of the Spirit to proclaim the word of God, but to his ability to apply that word in individual and pastoral cases. Well, there are, once again, three things in this passage that indicate the character and the quality of the Apostle Paul's pastoral ministry, and I want to look at each of them in turn. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, the motives which lay behind his pastoral ministry. Secondly, in verses 5 to 12, the manner in which he conducted his pastoral ministry. And thirdly, in verses 1 to 12, and indeed further than that, the message which lay at the heart of his pastoral ministry. I can assure you, and I'm sure Philip here will back me up, that the alliteration is purely accidental and that I haven't caught it anywhere else. Just the way that the lot or the die has been cast in this particular instance. I'm sure it doesn't do any harm. Well, first of all then, in verses 1 to 4, the motives which lay behind his pastoral ministry. These verses that we've looked at and the two verses that follow. Particularly in verses 3 to 4, you notice that Paul describes the motives that lay behind his pastoral ministry, first of all in a negative fashion and then in a positive fashion. If you know the apostle's writings well enough from the point of view of his literary style, you'll know that this is one of the hallmarks of his literary style, that he describes things often and frequently, first of all negatively and then positively. If you care to analyse the style of some of the great contemporary preachers, you'll discover exactly the same thing. And of course it's not used, or it ought not to be used, for the sake of rhetoric and for the sake of oratorical effect. but for the sake of accuracy and for the sake of accurate application of the gospel to individual needs and to individual lives. Not to make us ready of speech, but to make us clear and practical and concise and accurate in our application of the gospel. Well, the motives that lay behind his ministry, first of all, negatively. He says in verse 3, our appeal in our ministry does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. It is first of all not of error, or as the Authorized Version has it, deceit. The word comes from the verb planao, which means to cause to wander. And Paul is speaking here about his desire for doctrinal orthodoxy. Then his appeal springs not from uncleanness. And that, of course, usually refers to sexual impurity, although perhaps in this context it refers to impurity of any kind. And then thirdly, his appeal springs not from guile. It is not made with guile. It is not made with any kind of trickery. It's the word that you would use, I suppose, for trying to catch a fish with a bait, the deceit and the guile and the play that goes into trying to catch something with some kind of dissimulation. Calvin says about these words, error refers to the content of his doctrine, uncleanness to the affections of the heart, and guile to the manner of his conduct. So this refers to the whole presentation of himself as a pastor and a minister of the divine word, his doctrine, the affections of his heart, and the character of his conduct before men. And he strenuously denies that his motivation is error or uncleanness or guile. But on the contrary, as to these things, doctrine, the affections of the heart, and the purpose of his will, and the manner of his conduct, he is utterly transparent before those to whom he was called to ministry. And that, brethren, is something that we need to learn increasingly in these days, that our ministries, and our pastoral ministries in particular, be transparent, that we be real. You know how it is that Paul encourages Timothy concerning the unfeigned faith that is in him, the faith that is an hypocritos, without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, and without guile. And no matter what our gifts may be, if God has called us to this pastoral ministry, provided he has gifted us and sealed our calls, then perhaps the next most important thing is that we should be real people before those to whom we minister, that we should be what we really are. And that reality should be demonstrated in every area of our pastoral concern. Paul is concerned with these three areas primarily. First of all, doctrinal orthodoxy. Now, we said a little, although under a different heading, about this morning, the importance of knowing the doctrines of the gospel and the importance of experiencing them, of having a real understanding and felt appreciation of them. But this is not only important that we may climb steps into pulpits or stand at street corners to declare the gospel of God. It's perhaps just as vital in our pastoral work that our understanding of scriptural truth should be genuine and orthodox. We are, in the purposes of God, surgeons and physicians to those to whom we minister. If you go to a doctor and want a diagnosis of some illness or some disease, or go to a surgeon for an operation, you want him to have surgical accuracy and medical accuracy. You don't say to him, it doesn't matter which school you follow, it doesn't matter whether your knives are clean, it doesn't matter whether you, when you're rumbling about in my stomach, if you know where a particular part of my body is. It may just be a small part. You don't say to him, it doesn't matter. You take him by the throat and you say, it does matter. It's hurting me, and it's that I want removed if you're a surgeon. I want the right pill. I don't want any of your mendicant rubbish. I want the truth and the real thing. And if I don't get it from you, I'll go somewhere else. Well, if we expect that kind of orthodoxy in the medical world, don't we expect it in the spiritual world? And I say again, there is a tremendous need. What a tremendous need there is for us to become accurate pastors of the Word of God. I hope you read the Puritans, not because they're difficult to understand and not because they're great hefty tomes, nor because they're republished by the Banner of Truth, but simply because they are the greatest demonstration in the English language that I know of doctrinal orthodoxy in a pastoral context. You read, for example, John Owen in some of these volumes, and you'll discover things there that you just never knew. Not because they weren't in the scriptures, of course they were in the scriptures, but because they're not in our contemporary evangelical parlance. You know his tremendous work. It's a tremendous work to start off with, because it's not too long, on the mortification of sin in volume 6. And there, within the scope of about 100 pages or so, there he rummages about in the scriptures and in pastoral experience and applies the Word of God to help people to deal with indwelling corruption in their hearts in a way that is so infrequently done in these days. Well, I didn't mean to digress about John Owen, but that's a kind of minor book review. There is a tremendous need for this. You remember how it is that the Apostle Paul is always enjoining Timothy to be clear about his doctrine, to know the Word of God, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be properly equipped. And doctrinal orthodoxy is not merely the strange fancy that some Christians have. It's the necessity for every pastoral ministry. And so Paul says, our appeal to you wasn't out of any kind of doctrinal error. We not only need to be orthodox, but with all the humility in the world, we need to know that we are orthodox, that our instruments are right and true and fair, and that God uses them and blesses them in a pastoral context. So Paul's concerned about doctrinal orthodoxy in his pastoral ministry. He's concerned too about the purity of his affections. Our error does not spring from error or uncleanness. Now, it ought to be that doctrinal orthodoxy leads to purity of life, but it doesn't always do that. A man can be known as doctrinally orthodox, and yet the affections of his heart may be anything but orthodox. But the scriptures, as you know, never separate these two things. In scriptural terms, you can't be orthodox unless your life is orthodox. You're not a healthy Christian unless both your doctrine and your ethics, practically applied to your own life, are truly scriptural and orthodox. And so again, 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul appeals to Timothy to shun youthful passions, to make sure that his affections are right. Again, he appeals to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, so that our own lives and our own affections may be pure and true. I remember just, though it wasn't really all that long ago, being very struck by something in J.B. Phillips' translation of that great long list of sins in Colossians chapter 3. Where one of the sins that he speaks about, Phillips translates it as dirty-mindedness. Another of the sins, Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, translates as exasperation. And these are precisely the kinds of things that young men suffer from, and young women too. And Paul is saying that in his life these things were dealt with. And they were dealt with, I think one may presume, increasingly, but beginning early on in his ministry. It's not sufficient for us to grow old and allow our sins to be turned in some other direction. If our sins lie in our affections, these need to be dealt with now. They need to be mortified, and we need to allow the Spirit to imbue us with all the graces of the gospel as well. So let us make sure in the days in which we are called to be pastors that our lives are morally blameless and pure and true, and they are lived to the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that he's concerned with negatively, not only uncleanness, but our error, he says, does not spring, nor is it made with guile. In other words, he's trying to say to them, our purpose in coming to you was exactly what we stated. We didn't have some other idea shoved behind our backs that was the real basis of our ministry. We are like God, in a sense, he's saying, because our ministry is divine. What God says he is, he is. What he says he does, he does. There is no discrepancy between the words of God and the character of God. And there is no discrepancy in our case either, because we are filled with the Spirit, between what we say and what we minister to you in private and in public, and what we are really looking for. And I think it's important in the light of this that our people, when we are called to be pastors and shepherds to them, that they should know who we are. Don't you get worried and anxious about Christians when you get to know them a wee bit and yet you keep going away with the feeling that you've never really grasped who they are. You don't really know who they are at all. They put on a presentation and you just don't seem to be able to get behind that presentation. And you know, I've discovered this, there is quite a pressure upon us as young men to fit into the mould of other people and to fit into the manner of life that people think we ought to be, and to be really thinking one thing in our hearts and feeling one thing, and yet simply in order to please men we are behaving to them as though we were something different. Well, our purpose in life is to be transparent. I spoke to a minister of some experience indeed some months ago, and he was telling me how he was going to bring his congregation to the gospel, and the guile that he was exercising. He wasn't hitting them on the front, he says, with the gospel. Oh no, I'm giving them what they want, and then I'm slowly and subtly changing things. Now, I know that we've got to be wise as serpents, but there's a great difference between wisdom and guile. The two are not the same thing. We go into situations where they may not know much about the gospel, and in our pastoral work we need to be wise as serpents. But I say that's an entirely different thing from having a heart that is filled with guile. In our wisdom, our purposes unto God must be transparent, and our people must know what we are and who we are and where we stand and what we stand for. And you don't need to be nasty to them to make known the gospel of the grace and of the love of God. Jesus wasn't nasty, was he? And we don't need to be any nastier. Well, negatively, Paul refutes that any of these motives were the motivation of his gospel. And in verse 4 he states positively what the motivation was. In contrast to doctrinal error, he says that they have been entrusted by God with the gospel. In contrast to uncleanness in the affections, he says we have been tested and approved of God. The verb is dokimazein, which means to approve, used of testing and trying metals to see whether they be true, in order that they might be more fully refined. And not only does his gospel preaching and pastoral ministry not spring from uncleanness, it doesn't spring from guile either. And he says we make it our motive, we speak not to please men but to please God, who tests our hearts. Now again, I find this myself with my comparatively limited experience of pastoral ministry in the congregational situation. I find this a very searching test of my pastoral life, that I should live amongst people as one who longs to please God and not to please men. In many ways, you know, it's far easier to preach the word of God in all its fullness and richness from a pulpit in which you are, as they say, a few feet at least above at least the contradiction of half of the congregation. But it's another thing when you meet them in their homes. It's another thing when you meet them face to face and you know that something you have said in public has shot through them like an arrow. It's another thing to bring out the difficulties and the problems of interpersonal relationships and to get into some of the deep diseases of sin that men and women have lurking in their hearts. And yet if we're going to please God, and if that is our motive, then we need to be precisely in and amongst the people what we are in the presence of God and in the presence of the people in the congregation from the pulpit. We ought to be no different in the box than we should be sitting in their armchair or meeting them wherever it is we meet them. And again, let me say, there are professional pressures upon those who are called to be pastors, not to please God, but to please men. And I must confess that I never really anticipated when I went into the ministry that these pressures could be so great from such unexpected quarters, that you should become a man pleaser and not a God pleaser. And so when we think about the apostle's motives for his pastoral ministry, we need to examine our own lives and our own motives and make sure that in our lives we are fitted for the ministry to which God has called us. Let us take heed to ourselves as well as to our doctrine. Let us take heed to ourselves when we're at college as well as to our doctrine, that we may be the kind of people that please the Lord we love, and that our motives may be directed towards him, to serve him for his glory, because it is his glory that is our chief motive. You know that great story of John Welsh, the post-Reformation minister in the Church of Scotland way back in those early days of the Church of Scotland. He was a great man of prayer, as you perhaps know. Indeed, so great a man of prayer was he that power descended on his ministry, the like of which has rarely been seen, I'm sure, in the history of the Church universal. You remember how he often used to rise in the middle of the night and pull his blanket over him as he prayed for his people. And one night, as he was up in the midst of the darkness and it was cold, his wife woke up and saw that he wasn't there. And she saw him, as she expected to see him, down on his knees beside the bed, pleading with God for his parishioners, each of them by name. "John, John, you'll freeze to death," she said. "Get back into bed." And he turned to her, I'm sure, with a gracious but real rebuke, and said, "Woman, I have 3,000 souls to answer for before God, and I know not how it is with many of them." Now that's it. Pleasing God in the secret place. Pleasing God in the private place with men and women. And perhaps only last, if we're real, pleasing God when we stand in public and come from his presence to preach his word to them. Do you know the words that at least those of us who are in the Church of Scotland, I'm sure those who will be going into the Church of Ireland, must have similar vows to take at ordination? Are not zeal for the glory of God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements for entering the holy ministry? May God grant that every single one of us will be able to say with confidence and humility, "They are indeed my chief motives." Well, that takes us to the second thing that we are going to consider, which is the manner in which he conducted his ministry. And this is outlined for us in verses 5 to 12. And once again, you'll notice, he describes the manner of his pastoral ministry, first of all negatively and then positively. Paul's actually a great help for the division of scriptures, say, if you're ever expounding his particular style of writing. First of all, in verses 5 to 6, he expounds the manner negatively, and then in verses 7 to 12, by and large, he expounds the manner positively. First of all, then negatively, in verses 5 and 6. He says, first of all, that the manner of his pastoral ministry was not the manner of flattery. Verse 5, we never used either words of flattery, as you know. And the reference, of course, is to using words that will please men, not so much for their sake, this isn't a compliment he's speaking about, but flattering men for the purposes of gaining self-acceptance amongst them. In other words, he's saying to people what they want to hear in order that his own self-esteem and his own aggrandizement may be placed before their eyes. Well, Paul says that is not the manner of our ministry. We never use words of flattery. Now again, that doesn't mean we never compliment or we never thank God for something we see in another's lives. Paul's writings are shot through with both of these things. It means that we never compliment men falsely for our own sake. Our ministries are not self-centered, but they are first of all God-centered and then people-centered, so that we are concerned for their good. And we recognize that flattery that leads to our own self-esteem is never for anybody's good. Not only no flattery, but secondly, no cloak for covetousness. Again, verse 5. We never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed. And perhaps some of us, if we are in different denominations, may discover that there comes a time in our ministry when there will be a temptation to use our words and our whole manner of approach to our people as a cloak for our own covetousness. In some denominations and groups, pastors are not the most highly paid of people. There are many ministers, perhaps not so much in the Church of Scotland or in some of our cases the Church of Ireland, but there are many other places where ministers and pastors are quite literally on the breadline, with some of them large families and not knowing how to cope. And what a temptation it is then as a pastor to seek to use your ministry as a cloak for covetousness in order that you may be rewarded financially. And of course when that thing begins to happen, your ministry begins to disintegrate and fades away. Dear friends, we are not above this. I know I am not above this. To use the ministry God has given as a cloak for covetousness. You remember McChain said that there were the seeds of every conceivable sin dwelling within his redeemed heart. And if that was true of him, it's certainly true of you and me. And we need to therefore guard the manner of our approach to our people and to nip these sins in the bud as they appear. And then in the third place, there was no seeking of esteem from men. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, although we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now here again, Paul is rebutting the accusation that's been made that they were just men pleasers and they sought glory from men. And he says in no uncertain terms, it is not true, and you know it's not true. We never sought glory from you. We only sought your benefit and your blessing. And I think we've said this in a sense already, but I think this is something that needs to be said once again. That one of the great temptations, no matter what kind of congregation we minister to, is the temptation to please them instead of preaching the Word of God, or to think that we are preaching the Word of God when we are really only seeking glory and reputation from men. And if we're going to be true pastors, true shepherds of the flock, reputation is something we need to die to. You remember how the AV puts it in Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation. And the only people therefore who are under shepherds of the great shepherd of our souls are those who follow in his footsteps and deliberately and willingly make themselves of no reputation. Now it's easy for us to think that we have done that simply because we are evangelicals, because We are amongst a group of people who by and large are despised and rejected kinds of people by and large in the world in which we live. It's easy for us to say, I've given up any worldly reputation I might have had. I'm going into the ministry. But there is such a thing as a carnal evangelical reputation. And we need to beware of that just as much as the other kind of reputation. And there are those, you will find as I have found, who are evangelical to the hilt, whose great concern seems to be that you should be as they want you to be. And again, there's a temptation, particularly if these are older brethren, and you look upon them as those whom you respect in the Lord and want to honor in the Lord. There are evangelical men, let it be said, who may not want what we want to give. And we will need to be careful again there in our pastoral ministry. Now, brethren, it's easy in our public ministry. When you're defended by 50 yards of fresh air from somebody who's sitting there in the pew, whom you know isn't willing to stomach some of the stuff that you're coming out with, it's not so difficult. But when you meet him face to face, or her face to face, to be able to stand firm and true, to be loving and caring, to be genuinely pastoral. My, that's a great thing. So we need to beware of the pressure to seek esteem and glory from men, even evangelical men, because that's a snare. And no matter how deceived we may be into thinking we're still preaching the gospel, it will be seen by those of a discerning mind that we are no longer preaching and applying the word of God the way we used to be. And perhaps that's going to be one of the great temptations as we are gathered together and raised up by God together to minister in this land. Oh, let's pray that we'll be really faithful and that we'll seek glory and honor from God alone and not from men. And of course, throughout his writings, just as we saw this morning in the prophecy of Isaiah, there is a certain emphasis, although it's not the whole story, there's a certain emphasis on the difficulty of this. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, there is a cost that must be paid. We are going to be pastors of this quality. I suppose one of the great examples of this is not so much in that passage that I referred to, but in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, where there's a wonderful example of the pastoral and public ministry of John the Baptist, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he shut up John in prison. Now there is John exhorting his people, preaching to the people, and individually reproving Herod the Tetrarch, and suffering as a consequence, indeed, as we know, really suffering the cost of his whole life and his livelihood, because he was willing to be pastorally faithful to a man whom God had set in his charge. Well, there is a price to be paid. God help us to be willing to pay that price. And if we don't pay that price, if the manner of our ministry is not according to these things that Paul says, no flattery, no cloak for covetousness, and no seeking of glory from men, two things will inevitably happen. The first is that we will begin to fear the face of men, and this happens in an insidious and an almost unnoticed manner. We begin to fear the face of men. We are no longer truly able to look into their eyes and look into their hearts and speak the truth. And we say other things to them apart from what we really feel. And the eventual outcome of that is the second thing. It inevitably leads to the betrayal of our own hearts. When you're not able, because of some compromise in your life, to speak the truth to men, There is an accuser who rises within your hearts, your own conscience. And if your own conscience doesn't do it, Satan will do it. And if Satan doesn't do it, then at times the Word of God will do it. You are not being true. Conscience will say it for one reason, Satan for another reason. But the Word of God says it for another reason, because it is true. You're not being true. And you will begin to turn away from your own heart and from your own conscience. And your conscience will be, as those men of whom Paul speaks to Timothy, your conscience will be cauterized, it will be seared, because you have rejected the truth of God, and particularly the truth that God has been seeking to apply to your own heart. So if we are going to be free, if we are going to be strictly and genuinely liberated pastors, we need to be so conscious of the manner in which we are to exercise our ministry, so that, like John Knox of old, because we fear the face of God and seek glory from Him alone, we fear the face of no man. And that leads us under the second heading concerning the manner in which he conducted his ministry to the positive aspects of it. Now you may be tempted to say, as you listen to all this and as we thought together about Isaiah this morning, that a man who is that kind of a man, what kind of a man is he going to be in the ministry? Is he not going to be a bit of a cold fish, who's so concerned for the glory of God and God's power? Isn't he going to be a man who is so strict and so orthodox that he'll be more like the law than the gospel? And perhaps we could be forgiven for thinking that, because there have been at times, as perhaps we know in our experience, those who have been thus-minded and who have been, instead of being helpful pastors, they have been harsh pastors. I remember many years ago hearing James Phillip of Holyrood Abbey say, I think in the course of a Christian Union address, that there was such a thing as sanctification by vinegar. But when your heart is broken and when you're wanting a shoulder to weep on, you don't go to a man whose sanctification is of the vinegary kind. Well, maybe it's true, but it wasn't true of Paul. And then he turns, you see, from the negative to the positive, and we see the most wonderful things brought forth from the treasure house of this chapter. His ministry was not only a ministry in which these things were not present. His ministry was a ministry that was almost full of an embarrassment of gracious riches. Two things characterize what he says in verses 7 to 12. On a positive note, one is the graciousness of his ministry, and the other is the faithfulness of his ministry. He's not a hard man. He's not an unapproachable man. On the contrary, his ministry is full of acceptance to his people. Look at how he describes it. He describes it, I think, in three similes. In contrast to the Revised Standard Version, "We were gentle among you," I think a good case can be made out for the other alternative rendering, "We were babes among you." In the original, it's only the change of one letter, apioi or napioi. And of course, many commentators nowadays say that it must necessarily be gentle. But I think a good case, as I say, can be made out in the context for thinking that Paul actually did mean babes. Well, if that's so, and assuming it's so, it doesn't make much difference, but it provides a helpful division. Look at what he says. He says, first of all, in verse 7, "We were babes among you." He says, secondly, in verse 7, "We were like nursing mothers among you, taking care of our children." And he says, thirdly, in verse 11, "You know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you." We were, first of all, as babes among you, sitting where you sit, understanding the way you understand, speaking in simple terms such as you could understand. We were nursing mothers amongst you, and we were fathers amongst you. Indeed, he's drawing out, as it were, all the riches of a pure and holy family life, all the affections of that normal family, and saying all that positive grace was exercised in our pastoral ministry towards you Thessalonians. We were bade, we humbled ourselves. They were, after all, the apostles of Christ. They could have demanded certain things from them, he says this in verse 6, as apostles of Christ. But we were babes among you. Yes, apostles, but with the gentleness of babes. There was never a moment when they stood on their dignity. They were nursing mothers. As Calvin says again, a mother in nursing her child makes no show of authority and does not stand on any dignity. We were nursing mothers amongst you. They devoted themselves in loving care to these little ones. And then in the third place, in verse 11, they were fathers, exhorting their children for instruction, encouraging their children for support, and charging their children, commanding them to obey the laws of the gospel and to live in the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not only something that's set before us as an example, this is something that's set before us as a possibility. We need to reflect on that. The Holy Spirit did this in the life of the Apostle Paul. One can't imagine that he was like this by nature. He more or less says as much when he's speaking in terms of his own testimony. He wasn't like this by nature. But the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ made him like this. And we have no other spirit dwelling within our hearts than that same spirit who did this in his life. And what he did in the life of this pastor, he is well able to do in your life and in mine. And this gives rise to what he says in verse 8. So he says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. He's saying we didn't only give you the gospel, we gave you our hearts. And that surely is the sign of a true pastoral ministry. Not only what I say is yours, what I am is yours. I became affectionately desirous of you. I began to love you and care for you. I began to weep over you. I became concerned with your concerns. And he was only there a fortnight. How much more in our lives if God gives us a longer period of life to minister in his name. And so he says in verse 17 to them, we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, and so we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Now this is the kind of thing that not only ought to be produced in the heart of a pastor, but God willing will be produced in our lives, even if we don't think we're capable of it, even if we feel that our affections, as it are, as it were, squeezed within a small, small place. God is able to set our feet in a large room and enlarge our affections for the people he puts in our care, so that we give them not only the gospel, but our very own heart as well. And I must say with gratitude and great thanksgiving to God alone that I've discovered in my very short personal experience that this is exactly what happens. Yes, we fall short, we sin and we stumble, but where does that affectionate love come from? It comes from him and it flows through us to the people that God gives us. I'm not even, I suppose, even in God's sight, ultimately responsible for the people that I minister to. But you know, there was a time during the summer when it seemed fairly likely that we would move on and go somewhere else. And that, you know, upset me, I can't tell you how much. Even although we've only been with these people for a couple of years, even although we're not fully responsible for them, God gives you a new love that was never there before. You may wonder why it's not there now. Well, there ought to be signs of it there now, of course. But he will grant you grace if you are faithful to him. He will grant you grace in this matter as well. And there is no need for any of us to despair. While his ministry in a pastoral context was marked by this graciousness, it was also marked by a tremendous faithfulness. And that again, I think, is shown in three ways. First of all, in verse 9, you remember our labour and toil, brethren, we work night and day, that we might not burden any of you while we preach to you the gospel of God. The faithfulness of Paul's pastoral ministry was shown first of all in his willingness to labour to the point of weariness. That's what the word toil means. It's not referring so much to the energy that goes into doing a piece of work, it's describing the energy that has gone once you've finished a piece of work. It describes that situation in which a man, having finished his labour, is exhausted and broken and weary. It's the same word he uses in Colossians 1:29. Where he's desiring to present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. So the first mark of his faithfulness is this kopos, this willingness to toil until he's dropping in his tracks, until he's weary with what he's done. And it's a word, of course, that is once again, along with that word boldness, parousia, this word kopos is characteristic of the apostolic ministry. It is characteristic of the apostolic faithfulness. To labour for your people to the point of weariness. Not only was his toil to the point of weariness, his life was a living example. We get this in verse 10. He was not only faithful to them, he was faithful to God before them. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behaviour to you believers. Perhaps, as some of the older commentators suggest, although the modern ones seem to reject it, holy means Godward, righteous means selfward, and blameless means manward. Perhaps that is so. It doesn't matter very much. But at least it gives us an insight into the faithfulness of his life, morally and spiritually, before these men and women to whom he ministered. And then in the third place, his faithfulness is demonstrated in the individual and personal care he gave to these Christians. Verse 11, for you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We exhorted each one of you. Paul wasn't content with the public meeting. He went from house to house, he says to the Ephesian elders, you know that I'm guiltless of all of your blood. It's not upon my head. I preached to you all those years, and I went from house to house, ministering to you, exhorting you, encouraging you, feeling for you, rebuking you where you needed it most, helping you that you might live a life that is worthy of God. It's not sufficient to be able to speak about God from a pulpit unless we can converse about him within the homes and in the personal circumstances of those to whom we minister. I remember it was just a few weeks ago, somewhat irately, getting up from, I think it must have been some strange program like Woman's Hour, one of these things, a magazine type program, in which a female research psychiatrist was being interviewed in connection with having children and the relationships between fathers and mothers and children and so on and so forth. And the thing that made me irate was this: that I had never heard a woman speak with such authority, and yet in her attitude make it more plain that she'd never in her life given birth to a baby. And it's possible, if it's possible on that level, it's possible in our level as well. People will eventually detect whether what we say in public from the pulpit is real, when they're able to detect whether we have really experienced and really know anything about what we speak about in public when we come into their homes. The greatest thing that could possibly have happened to that particular female psychiatrist was that she should have a baby. And when we speak about these spiritual things, perhaps it is that this also is our greatest need. We speak about conversion, and our great need is to be able to see demonstrated before our eyes conversion. We speak about holiness and sanctification and living the Christian life. But is it not true that people will detect fairly quickly whether we are really living the life that we preach or whether we are not? So the apostles' faithfulness was demonstrated in these three areas. And he showed himself as he appeals again and again. I can't get over this. I've underlined this in my own Bible. I recommend you to do it as well. The number of times he appeals to these Thessalonians and he says, you know, you remember, you are witnesses. May God equip us for this very thing, that we may be able to share in that kind of a ministry. Well, so much for the manner of his ministry. And now thirdly and lastly and briefly concerning the message which lay at the heart of his ministry and the fruitfulness of that message in the Thessalonian Christians. The message is, of course, once again underlined, verses 2, 4, 8 and 9. It is the gospel of God. He describes something of what that did to them in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. In verses 2 and 8 and 9 he actually specifies it as the gospel of God, as he does at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, where he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now there's a very great deal that we could say about that, and a great deal that we could probably discuss about as well. But let me just say this and rush on. In verse 13, Paul goes on to say this, referring to this gospel of God that he preached, referring to the way he brought it into their homes and his pastoral ministry, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now it seems to me crystal clear that Paul is equating here the gospel of God and the word of God. And I think we may fairly assume from the whole tenor of Paul's letter to the Romans that the gospel of God is the whole message of the word of God. Now that's why I say doctrinal orthodoxy is important. Not simply orthodox soteriology, not simply orthodox holiness teaching, but orthodox doctrinal mass, that the scriptures which are profitable may be entirely profitable for doctrine for us, in order that we may bring the whole of this message to the people to whom we minister, and we may discover pastoral riches in the scriptures that we may apply to their individual cases and their individual situations. Now why do I say this? I say this because it seems to me that the ministry of the Apostle Paul was characterized by an exposition of the word of God, and it was this he indicated when he spoke about the gospel of God. Take for example, and I assume from what I read in Thessalonians, he started to do the same kind of thing here. Take for example his ministry in Ephesus. Now if the footnote in Acts chapter 19 verse 9 is right, which suggests, at least in the RSV, that Paul lectured in the hall of Tyrannus for about 5 hours every day from the 5th hour till the 10th hour, is it? If that's so, during the course of his ministry to these Ephesian Christians, within the course of about 3 years, Paul expounded what is the equivalent, say for example in my ministry, if I retire at the age of 75, if I last that long, or if the Lord tarries, if I preach from now until then, that is 50 years, 3 times a week, expounding the word for exactly 40 minutes, every occasion, I will have, at the end of my life, done exactly what the Apostle Paul managed to do in the course of 3 years. In other words, if that footnote is correct, and there's a fairly decent case to be made out for it, the Apostle Paul exercised in the course of these 3 years, at intermittent intervals, although for a long, sustained period of time, what you and I are at the very best likely to be able to do in the course of 50 years. And if he did that, brethren, he surely wasn't preaching on the one theme all the time. It may have been between the 5th and the 10th hours when the people had their siesta, but I doubt if they came to hear the Apostle Paul in order to have their siesta. Now, where did he get the information? Where did he get it all? Well, if his teaching in the New Testament scriptures is anything to go by, it was by the exposition of the Old Testament and by the addition of what was to become the New Testament scriptures. And this is perhaps just as abundant in the case of the Thessalonian Christians. Remember, he had been there for 2 weeks, 3 Sundays. And read through his letters to the Thessalonians and discover how often he says to them, "You remember I said this, you remember we dealt with this." And look at the questions that they were asking. They were asking the kinds of questions that we are discussing as supposedly mature young Christians in theological colleges. They were at what we would call an advanced state of Christian knowledge, because Paul had given them this basic teaching within the first couple of weeks of his ministry to them. So the gospel of God is the word of God. And the apostolic example, it seems to me, is the opening up of that word. Now, I'm not pleading for any particular manner of doing it, because I've never particularly exercised any manner of doing it. But it is the whole word of God that is the message that we bring to our people. And the fruitfulness of that, well, this is wonderful. In the verses that follow, verse 13 and verse 14. We thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, first of all, you received it and accepted it as it really is, the word of God. Not the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. Secondly, that word is at work in you believers. And thirdly, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Here is the fruitfulness of this pastoral ministry of the word of God. First of all, it was received as the word of God. Now, we were speaking, just at least discussing a little, the word of God this morning, and the ways in which God's word may be known to be God's word by those who are opposed to the teaching of it and to the position that we have as evangelicals. But what Paul says here, I think, is a very pertinent application to ourselves. They received this word of God as it really is, and not as the word of men. Now, how did they receive that? I don't think they received that in that particular fashion because Paul sought to demonstrate the inspiration and the authority of the scriptures to them. He may have done that. I think they must have come to that knowledge and assurance by a different way, and if I may add this, it's that different way that is genuinely biblical and reformed doctrine. What is it ultimately that our confessions say? Our confessions say that there are this reason, that reason, and the other reason for believing the Bible to be the word of God. But the sole authority that is able to convince us that the Bible is the word of God is the testimonium internum spiritus sancti, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, and we must never forget that. In our discussions with those who disagree, we must never just say to them, "Oh, the Holy Spirit hasn't enlightened you, that's why you don't see it," although that may be the truth, it's not the whole truth. But it was because the Spirit of God attended the ministry that these men and women were able to say, "This is the word of God." Now, I'm not denigrating, you know this, I'm not denigrating all our efforts to reason and argue and persuade men that this is indeed the Word of God. But we must never forget that it is the testimony of the Holy Spirit who inwardly convinces us that it is God's Word and makes it work in our lives. And if I may say, just to add a word of personal testimony, I think it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit that ought to convince us about the manner of preaching the Word of God. I know when, for example, I was convinced intellectually of the infallibility of the Word of God, of the authority of the Word of God, and of its inspiration, I know that there was in my life another stage, as it were, in which I had to pass through, which I hadn't passed through until that point. And that was to sit under the demonstration of the Spirit and power in the Word of God, in the preaching of the Word of God. And the thing that convinced me concerning certain things in preaching the Word of God and its authority and power was not just that I reasoned it out, I had reasoned it out, or at least tried to, but that I saw it demonstrated, that I recognized the authenticity that the Holy Spirit witnessed to in a certain kind of evangelical preaching. It was attended with power and authority and clarity and dignity and soul-searching and upbuilding. Now, that's not true of all kinds of evangelical preaching, I don't think. And we need to look and seek for the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit as well as the intellectual conclusion. Now, I'm not dividing these two. These two inevitably belong together. But isn't this good confessional teaching? That these men and women received the Word of God not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God, because there was a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And we need to pray in our own lives and in our pastoral ministry for that kind of thing as well. The second fruit of this message that Paul brought in his pastoral ministry was that the Word of God was at work in you believers. That's a tremendous statement. The Word of God was at work in you believers. And that raises all kinds of new thoughts into my mind as I say it. I'll have to mortify them very quickly. It is at work in you believers because it regenerates. God brings us to the birth, James 1:18, by the Word of God. It is instrumental in regeneration. And it is active in sanctification. John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is the truth that sanctifies them. So the message of the gospel pastorally is received, and then it is at work. And then it produces, and for this we need sensitive hearts, in verse 14, it produces imitation of the message of the gospel. You brethren became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. And perhaps this is something that we need to anticipate in our pastoral ministry, that we will have imitators. However unpalatable it may seem, there will be those who imitate us. And we need to be able to cope with that. But not only did the work of the Word of God through Paul's pastoral ministry lead to this holy imitation, if I can call it that. If one can say it was an imitation, but it was the real thing. But he adds this, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen. They were active in imitating the gospel, and they were passive in imitating the gospel by suffering the same things from their own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And this is the third fruit of the ministry, the pastoral ministry of God's Word. Not only received, not only at work, but it does something to bring us into the likeness of Christ, and that involves necessarily a certain degree of suffering. And that's why as preachers and as pastors we need to have broken hearts if we're going to be able to minister the Word of God to men whose hearts will inevitably be broken by the effectual ministry of the Word of God. Well, this is the ministry which is not empty-handed. And we can see just from our study of this passage that it certainly wasn't empty-handed as to its motives, as to its manner, and as to its message. Let me just briefly say two things by way of conclusion. The first is that we have in the Holy Scriptures the pattern for pastoral ministry. We don't need to get it from the pastoral theology class, even if that's valuable, or even if it's not valuable. We don't need fundamentally to get it from books about pastoralia. We need to get it from the Scriptures. We need to get it in the heart. The pattern is before us. It's here for all of us to study, and elsewhere in the New Testament. Let us take that pattern, become scriptural and biblical and truly spiritual pastors, that we too may rejoice in the manner in which the apostle rejoices. And then secondly, let me say this simply by way of conclusion. We not only have the pattern for this ministry set before us in the Scriptures, but together we have the opportunity for this ministry. And we have the opportunity to strengthen one another's arms in the gospel in this kind of ministry. And the days will surely come in our own time and our own generation when we will need to be strengthened by one another for this kind of ministry. When we are lonely, when we are sick of heart, when we feel empty and barren, we will need one another. And I do believe that God has raised us up together for this very purpose, that we may be together fellow workers in the Lord's vineyard and his pastors and the under shepherds of his flock. Some years ago I was greatly helped coming up as a spy at the Glasgow Christian Union meeting. I think it must have been when we were on holiday from university. And once again, if I may quote him, although it's not very often I find myself doing this, it was James Phillip from Holyrood Abbey who was speaking, and his subject was revival. And he said something during the course of his address that I felt put my whole life in an entirely different perspective. I hadn't been brought up on Presbyterian or Puritan orthodoxy. I'd been brought up to go to Sunday school, although I'd never been taken. I hadn't been brought up to read my shorter catechism and memorize it. I had been brought up in an ordinary, although not particularly Christian, though decent home. I had searched into my ancestry as far as I could go back, and I couldn't discover that there was anybody there who had evangelical notions. And it had puzzled me for years since I had become a Christian. I knew some people had prayed for me, but I wondered, how is it that God laid his hand upon me in this way when there are no precursors as far as I can discover? And James Phillip, in the course of his address, mentioned that some men in the year 1948 had gathered together for prayer that God would in this land of ours raise up young men and send them into the ministry of his word and into the pastoral ministry of the Church of Scotland and other churches. And I felt that at last I had discovered the historical perspective of my life. And I turned to a friend. At the end of the meeting I said, you know, that's absolutely unbelievable. I was born in 1948. Mm-hmm. And he turned to me and said, you know, I was converted in 1948. We are of that generation in which God, perhaps in answer to the prayers of these men, doubtless in answer to the prayers of other men, is raising us up for this kind of ministry. I am sure that it is the quality and not the quantity that will determine the future. Not only in our preaching ministry, we have various gifts. Some of us will be more gifted in that than others. We must be called to preach though. And again in the pastoral ministry, and once again God will bless and endow different ones with different gifts and different aptitudes. But God has not raised us individually. And in his mercy he will perhaps lead us to that recognition that we have not been raised up accidentally, but we are part of his purpose. We are part of his ongoing plan. We are part of the prayers of the saints that have become the seed of a new generation in the Church of God. and in the fullness of time, or at least in eternity, God will reveal to us what his purpose is and what his purpose was. So may he grant us such a knowledge of his character and such a character in our own minds that we may be both preachers and pastors to his glory, and not only to his glory, but as we shall gloriously and thankfully discover verses 19 and 20 as pastors of a people. For what is our hope? What is our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. May God grant in the days that lie ahead of us, according to his will, that we will be able to say these things with the Apostle Paul. Let us pray.